Our text this morning will be Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the last portion of this important chapter. It represents a critical shift in Jesus' ministry here. I remember going on the first men's wilderness trip several years ago. It was a challenging trip physically, kind of stretches you a bit. And I remember particularly one day because I got sick and I was not functioning very well and off the trail at different times trying to throw up. And I remember Todd DeKreiger was on that trip and he happened to be in my canoe, and I was feeling so bad because Todd was doing more than his share of paddling that day. And that just added to the, you know, not just was it physically taxing and I wasn't feeling well, but then you kind of factor that in and I was just feeling kind of crummy emotionally too. And some of you have been in those places on wilderness trips. I know a lot of our students have been in those types of experiences where you're really stretched physically. You know what it is to be on that kind of a journey. And of course, many of the more difficult journeys aren't so physical as they are spiritual and emotional, right? A journey with cancer, right? A journey with, in some kind of an estranged relationship, whether it's with a spouse or whether it's with a child or a parent. Maybe a journey with mental illness, battling with depression. These types of journeys are not easy. They're not accomplished in a day, right? They take a long time, and they're not pleasant. They require a certain level of just endurance and sort of conviction and plodding obedience. As a matter of fact, Eugene Peterson, I think, gave one of the better definitions for Christian discipleship, what it is for us to live out our faith as followers of Jesus. He simply referred to it as a long obedience in the same direction. So yeah, there's mountaintops, there's breakthrough experiences, there's high points, but a good part of the journey is just plodding. It's just trying to put one foot in front of the other when nothing seems to be quite right. Well, we're going to read about a journey here in this particular text. Certainly it was a journey that Jesus was on and was beginning at this point, but it's a journey, too, that he was calling his disciples to join him in. And so we're going to explore that here this morning. Let's look together, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. Luke 9, 46, hear the word of the Lord. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to them, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this passage represents a key turning point in Jesus' ministry, and I want to just draw attention to it. It's particularly seen in verse 51. It was at that point that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. That whole idea of setting one's face has to do with definitive purpose, determination, conviction. It was final. There was no further discussion, right? And we know that Satan was trying to distract Jesus or dissuade him from the path of the cross. That's what the whole temptation scene was there in the wilderness. We know that Jesus' disciples were trying to talk him out of this journey. They kept saying, why do you keep talking about your death and suffering? I mean, look at how popular you are, Jesus. This is such a downer. I mean, stop talking about suffering. So everyone's trying to dissuade him, right, from this path of the cross, but he sets his face to Jerusalem. He determined to go and carry out the great work of redemption. Up to this point, Jesus had been in the rural area in Galilee, in the far north of Israel. There he had selected his disciples. There he had been spending time with them and teaching them and training them. But here's the turning point. Now he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Darrell Bach has written a large 2-volume commentary on Luke's gospel. And the breaking point with the 2 large volumes is Luke 9:51. So it's a significant text that we're looking at. I just want us to kind of sense that here this morning. I love the strength in that statement, though, that Jesus was not somehow caught off guard there in Jerusalem. Oh, I should have known that it was going to be a heightened atmosphere, and here I find myself arrested, and now I'm being taken to the cross, right? No, Jesus set his face to go to the cross. He determined to go to the cross. He says in John's gospel, John records his statements there, that no one takes my life from me, but I offer it freely. So don't mistake Jesus as a victim, right, who was helpless at the hands of the Roman soldiers. No, he offered himself to become a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the world. And so now he begins this slow, meandering journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. I want to suggest to you that while Jesus is the main figure here, right, it's all about his story and what he accomplished. Aaron Schellenberg said it really well this morning. He said, sometimes I wonder if I've done enough to be a Christian or to call myself a Christian, but then I realize that it's not about what I've done, but about what Christ has done, right? A great statement that he made. So this is about Jesus, and yet Jesus is calling his disciples on this journey as well. Matter of fact, I want to just go back to this central portion of this text here. I'm giving it to you in the NIV just so you hear it a little differently. But I've underlined the various places where this word journey appears. And it doesn't come through in our English so well, but we see it in these words here. As the time approached for him, for Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out or journeyed for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went or journeyed into a Samaritan village. So Galilee's in the north, then Samaria, and then Jerusalem and Judea. So this is part of the journey. The disciples went ahead in the journey to make preparations in Samaria. But that's journey language again. But the people there in Samaria did not welcome him because he was journeying for Jerusalem. Then he and his disciples journeyed to another village. And as they were journeying along the road, right, So I just want you to get that sense. This is a predominant theme here in this text of Jesus' journey to the cross. And the nature of journey, the nature of this word, is not a day trip. It's not a little, it's Sunday afternoon, I'm going to go walk through my garden today. No, this is the idea of an extended journey. It reflects hardship. There's a sort of an arduous nature to this word. They were journeying to the cross. And it wasn't just Jesus. Twice we're told that Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem. On another occasion, we're told that the disciples journeyed to Jerusalem. And on two of these occasions, we're told that they together journeyed to Jerusalem. So they're all making this trek to Jerusalem. Beyond that, I want to suggest to you that Jesus was trying to lead them to the cross in their thinking. That the journey wasn't just a physical journey, but it was a spiritual journey. Look back we began reading here in verse 46 of this chapter, but look at the context here if we look back up in verses 44 and 45. Here it is. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So Jesus had just performed a great miracle, and the people are so excited. There's big crowds gathering. There's words there about his majesty, right? His power, his glory was on display here in this miracle. The disciples had been unable to cast out this demon, but Jesus did, and the people are amazed. But in this scene of euphoria, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples, and he says, let these words sink into your ears. Right? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to the cross. Now, Jesus was going to the cross, but he wanted the disciples to understand. He wanted them to grasp the nature of his mission. He wanted them to get it into their thick skulls, right? What this was all about. So he's leading them not just on a physical journey to Jerusalem and the cross, but he's also working with them to help them develop the mindset of the cross. Needless to say, the disciples did not get it. Right? The text tells us that. Verse 45 says that they didn't understand. Their eyes were blinded to this truth. They'd just seen these great demonstrations of power. How can that be reconciled with his death and his suffering? So they didn't understand. But in these scenes that we just read this morning, Jesus is taking them on a journey to the cross. He's helping to shape their worldview. They had certain ideas about success, about victory, about glory that become very evident as we read through this text, right? They're thinking in the world's way of thinking. They're thinking according to the cultural ideas of the day. And Jesus has to sort of confront them at each step, at each failure. Jesus has to sort of speak into their faulty worldview and direct their attention to the cross. So that's going to kind of be our outline here this morning. We're just going to consider these four distinct episodes that I think are part of this journey to the cross, not just a physical journey to a geographic place, but part of how Jesus is training his disciples to think with the mindset of the cross. And these are important lessons for us to learn as well, for each of us must make the journey to the cross. Each of us is called to adopt this kind of worldview. Number one, we must avoid the danger of competition and self-promotion. We must avoid the danger of competition and self-promotion. We see this in verses 46 to 48. The disciples were fighting. They were arguing over which of them was the greatest, over which of them was the most important, right? Over which of them was set to receive the greatest reward. And isn't it an interesting contrast? Jesus had just spoken to them about his own suffering. He had just made a tremendous statement about self-sacrifice and service. And they are promoting themselves, right? We must avoid the danger of competition and self-promotion. Jesus takes the opportunity to draw a child into the circle and sets that child right down next to him, essentially saying, this kid, this boy, this girl is with me. Can you picture it there? If you want to be great in my eyes, then you better welcome this child, right? Notice how he says it here. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So if you want to be great in God's eyes, if you want to achieve true success, then you need to receive those who are important to God. True greatness is achieved through humility. It's kind of a backwards way of thinking here that Jesus presents to them. There's no talk here of who is the greatest. Jesus kind of removes any sense of competition out of it. But he says, if you want to be great, if you want to be in a place to receive honor and reward, then this is the path. It's a path of humility. This is what will earn commendation within God's kingdom, within God's economy. Notice the worldview statement here. Knowing the reasoning of their hearts, right? He knew the types of thought processes that were going on. It only makes sense that if you want to succeed in the business world, you have to step on some other people, right, to get to where you want to go. He knew this was the general way of thinking, that if you want to succeed and garner wealth or fame, you got to take it, right? You got to look out for yourself. And he says, no, actually, it's by sacrificing yourself and looking out for those who can never repay you that you receive commendation in God's kingdom. Ever had to adopt a new paradigm? I never forget. First of all, I had to learn to drive on a 3-speed Ford pickup. That was what I took to my driver's test when I was a sophomore in high school. And I never forget my dad hooking up the trailer and telling me to back it into this spot, and I was completely lost. I mean, it was just a whole new paradigm. He's telling me, you know, look in your mirror, and if you want to go right, turn left, and if you want to go right, turn. You know, I'm like, I could not get it. I still struggle with it to this day. I never really got that paradigm. It's just a new paradigm to think of everything in reverse, right? Paul taught the church some new paradigms too. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. He's talking about the Macedonian church, and he's talking about giving. And he just uses some interesting models. We think that if we give, we have less, right? But Paul introduces this concept. Think about your giving as seed, so that it's only when you cast the seed that you yes, in a sense, have less, but then you get more, right? We think about that with an investment. We put money in a 401k, and you don't think, oh, it's gone, I lost it. No, you think, I invested it, right? It was actually a good thing. I don't have it, but I've actually invested it, and it's multiplying. But we ought to think of all of our giving that way, towards God, towards people in need. It's what a great metaphor to think of it with seed. You know, sometimes you just need a new paradigm. And Jesus introduces a new paradigm here with his disciples that actually you achieve greatness by sacrificing and serving. This is the path of the cross, right? Here's the cross-shaped mind that Jesus went through, this unthinkable agony of the cross, and gave up everything, but he was exalted to the highest place. That was the formula for honor. And we need to embrace that way of thinking on our journey to the cross, right? How are you doing on that journey? How are you progressing in your thought patterns? Is your life lived out after the pattern of the cross? Number two, we must avoid the danger of sectarianism. I know this is a big word. I should have chosen something simpler. I just didn't know of a better word. So we'll define the word here in a moment. But here's the scene, verses 49 to 50. The disciples encounter someone who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the problem was, this guy was not part of their group, right? There was only one Bible college. There was only one teacher at that time, and that was Jesus, right? If you weren't in Jesus' class, then who are you, right? So the disciples were kind of concerned about this. It is an interesting situation. Where did this guy come from? How did he kind of come to the conclusion that he could cast out a demon in Jesus' name? But we're given every indication that this man was a genuine follower of Jesus. There is another account given in Acts 19 where some of the sons of the high priest had been observing the Apostle Paul as he cast out demons, and they said, oh, we'll give it a try. And they tried to cast a demon out, and the demon responded and said, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And the demon-possessed man jumped on them and attacked them, and they ran away wounded and naked. One of the funnier scenes in Scripture, right? They tried to just use Jesus' name as like a lucky rabbit's foot or something, you know? And that's not what's going on here. We have a man who was genuinely being used by God to cast out demons and to bring healing. And the disciples are prone to say, we tried to stop this guy. But Jesus says, no, don't try to stop him. If he's not against you, he's for you. So he warns them against what I'm calling sectarianism. Sectarianism is simply the excessive devotion to a particular group. So we think our little group, right? And we have trouble maybe sometimes thinking beyond that. Here's the lesson. God uses many people to accomplish his work, and not all of them are part of our group, right? One of the primary ways we probably think about this is with denominations, right? And we can grieve the fact that there are a number of different denominations. But the reality is we need one another. The task of the Great Commission is an expansive task, right? And when we think about the local church, we're told that every believer has certain spiritual gifts. We need one another. Sometimes we might be frustrated with each other because we're wired differently, but the fact is that you have strengths where I have weaknesses. And so we need one another in the local church. And I think we might even think about that between churches, right? Not every church in that sense has all the gifts. We as a local congregation are not going to be able to reach everyone in the same way that another congregation, they're going to be able to reach people that we can't reach, right? That's a really good thing. And we ought to celebrate that and embrace that. But there can be that tendency to get a bit territorial, right? So Cassie DeVito. Well, let me start the story here with Trevor and Sarah Cuff. They're some of our newest missionaries. They are helping to plant a church on the campus of Western Michigan University. It's called H2O Church. And there's a church planting team, and it's really exciting to see what God is doing there. And Cassie is one of our own, Cassie DeVito. She's been a youth sponsor. She's a Cornerstone grad, but she's served in ministry here over the course of the last few years. But she just felt that she needed to move. She's working in Kalamazoo, and she needed to make that shift to find a church locally. Guess where she's been attending the last few weeks? H2O Church in Kalamazoo. Now, I don't know if that's where she's going to end up. She's trying to process through that. But that's a really good thing. Now, I could get a little... I wish Cassie would stayed here, right? We could use her. We benefited from her gifts. But if I think about that in a bigger picture way, and I think about God's redemptive plan, I think, wow, we had a chance to kind of pour into Cassie's life. Matter of fact, some of the questions she's asking me about this as she's walking through this is about certain values and things here at Forest Hills. And so she's trying to process that. We've had a chance to help grow her and mature her in the faith, and we've commissioned her out to be involved in a ministry in Kalamazoo. And that's a really good thing, but I have to just be honest, my mind doesn't often work that way. I have to work at it. Right? This is the perspective of the cross, and I understand what God's doing in terms of his redemptive plan for the nations of the world. It isn't about me having a good little club with people that I like. The gospel of the cross calls us outside of ourselves, outside of our comfort zones, into places that we wouldn't normally venture. So we must avoid the danger of sectarianism. Number three, we must avoid the danger of animosity. Must avoid the danger of animosity. We see this in verses 51 through 55. The journey to Jerusalem led them through Samaria, and there was some deep-seated tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And there's history behind this, right? At one point in Israel's history, they were carted off into exile. The Babylonians invaded, defeated them, and a good many of the Jewish people were taken off to Babylon. And the Babylonians imported a bunch of their people into Israel. So what you have is a lot of intermarriage that happened in this particular area. And the bigger problem was that these Jewish people started adopting the worship practices of the Babylonians. This was the real issue. And so eventually they even set up an alternate place to worship. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem to worship as God had prescribed. And they had these other practices that weren't accepted in Judaism and in Jewish worship. And so there's this growing divide. And when Jesus sends his representatives ahead, they journey ahead up into Samaria to make arrangements. When they find out that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they're like, no way, you're not staying here. Right? This was a sore point. And James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, are hacked. I mean, they are hot. Now, we're told in other parts of Scripture that they are called the sons of thunder. They were known for their temper. And they said, you want us to just call down fire right here? Let's just handle them right here, Jesus. This is unacceptable that they would not accept you here in the Samaritan villages. And Jesus turns and in no uncertain terms rebukes them. I don't know what he said, but it wasn't pretty. I mean, this was a hard word, right? The hammer dropped. And they learned an important lesson that day, didn't they? That unbelievers are to be objects of compassion, not enemies. Right? So that whole idea of sectarianism has to do with our relationships sort of as followers of Christ with one another. But this is dealing more with our relationships and how we view the world, how we view unbelievers. And Jesus is challenging them to view those people as objects of compassion. That is a very real danger for us, particularly in a politically charged environment in which we live. Even political cartoons and things that actually at some level are dehumanizing. Regardless of your political position or what you feel about a particular ethical issue, we should never be dehumanizing someone. Sometimes I see some of these things that they're putting someone there, making fun of their appearance or something like that, or making little side marks. And we're to pray for our leaders. We are to honor those who are in authority. This is a critical concept for us. Paul charges the church to live at peace. That's even with a woman who's married to a husband who's an unbeliever. Paul says, live at peace as much as it is possible for you, right? Don't be a jerk because you don't know but what you might be the one to bring the gospel into their life, right? I mean, this is the end game. When we start to think from the perspective of the cross, this isn't just a political battle anymore. We're talking about the souls of men and women. We need to avoid the danger of animosity or of entering into an adversarial relationship with people for whom Christ died. That's a big problem, a big danger for us. Number four, we must avoid the danger of cheap grace. Must avoid the danger of cheap grace. Verses 57 through 62. We need to count the cost before deciding to follow Jesus. We need to count the cost before deciding to follow Jesus. So Jesus encountered three different individuals. We're given these accounts here. They all desired to follow him. They were oriented positively towards Jesus. But instead of Jesus just welcoming them and saying, "Oh, it's so great to have you here, just sign right here on the dotted line," right? Actually, Jesus pushes back. He says, "I'm not sure you really understand what you're signing up for. I want to make sure that we call this informed consent," right? In legal terms, I want you to read the small print before you put your name on this document, right? And you understand what is being asked of you. And so he presses the point home here. You must be willing to give up momentary comfort and embrace a pilgrim mentality. Here's the individual that says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "I don't have a place to call my own," right? "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Do you really understand? You're asking to join me in giving up your citizenship and to live as a person without a country, right, as it were. Giving up ease and comfort, at least in the short term, if you're going to be my disciple. Must be willing to lay aside higher allegiances. Here Jesus asks the person to follow him, and the person says, "Well, that's great. Let me first go and bury my father." It seems like a reasonable request, but the sense of the text is that this man's father was not even dead. Maybe wasn't even sick. We don't know, but he understood that he had an obligation to his father, and so he says, "I'll follow you, Jesus, but I'll have to wait until my obligation to my parents is completed. And then I will come and follow you." And Jesus points here to a higher allegiance. It's related to the kingdom. There's that language there in verses 59 to 60. Calling them to give allegiance to the kingdom. You have a new primary allegiance. Now Jesus, we know, did not advocate. Jesus honored his mother. Even on the cross, right? He's taking care of her needs and making sure that she is cared for. But he's driving home the point that there is a new primary allegiance in the life of a follower of Jesus. Are you prepared to lay aside those other competing allegiances? Finally, we must be willing to give up competing interests. This man encountered Jesus while he was away from home, and so he said, "I want to follow you, but I want to go back to my hometown and, you know, just say goodbye to everybody and sort of close things up." And Jesus said, "No." He said, "You come and follow me." And he used this great illustration of the planting, the furrow in the ground where the seed would be planted. And he said, a person who puts his hand to the plow and begins to plant the seed and is always looking back ends up with a crooked row, right? The nature of the task essentially requires wholehearted devotion. You can't live with one foot in the value system of the world and want to be accepted among mainstream culture and yet also sort of dabble in following Jesus on the side, right? It requires a wholehearted commitment. We're not told how any of these three individuals respond, but that's part of the narrative function of the text here as it comes to a close. We're left wondering how they responded, and we're left having to consider how we are responding. You know, again, here's that journey to the cross. And Jesus is having to bring them along. He's having to shape their thinking. How are you doing on that journey to the cross? Don't feel like you got to have arrived perfectly and fully. Look at how long it took the disciples. I mean, they're struggling with this. They don't get it. They don't understand the cross. And they had the best teacher of all. So that's okay, but that's the process. That's what we're called to, is to follow Jesus and to join him on the path of the cross. It will be a prolonged journey. There will be ups and downs, but it is the journey. It is what we have been called to. As we draw this together this morning, I want to step back and look here at Jesus' perspective of the cross. Okay, there's two, within this text and the surrounding text, there's two places where Jesus speaks of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He's looking towards that, and he uses very interesting language. I think it'd be helpful for us to consider that. If we just talked about the cross today, you could go away kind of depressed, right? Calling you to just live a difficult life, right? To give up serving yourself and to serve others, right? And to adopt this mindset that the cross is the way of joy and fulfillment. But I think when we understand and look at Jesus' example and how Jesus viewed the cross, that gives us the bigger picture here, okay? So let's look at these two episodes. We can move past that quote. Jesus looked beyond the cross to the exodus that was going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now, this is going back a few verses to something we considered a couple of weeks ago. This text is about the transfiguration. Jesus took a few of his disciples up on the top of the mountain, and he sort of peeled back the curtain. He allowed them to see him in his power and in his glory. And the disciples saw Jesus there with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was talking about the exodus that was going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. That's the word there. And that's the word that was used when Moses delivered the people, the slaves, the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt. He used that terminology of exodus. It was a going out. And Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Yes, there was going to be suffering in the midst of that. But what was ultimately going to happen there? He was going to accomplish the deliverance, the exodus of God's people. He was going to lead them out of bondage there in Jerusalem. So Jesus had this really full picture of the cross and beyond, right? The other one is in here in Luke 9:51, and the text we've been looking at here this morning. It says Jesus looked beyond the cross, understanding that there in Jerusalem he would be taken up. There's the specific quote right out of this text, that there in Jerusalem he would be taken up. That is language of ascension. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. He suffered. He died. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and 40 days after that, after appearing to his disciples, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in power and in glory. So when Jesus looks to Jerusalem, he looks at it. Yes, there's going to be suffering in the intervening time, but as he looks at that, he looks at that as the time in which he was going to be taken up, the time in which he was going to be ascended and exalted back to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus has this full mindset. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we ought to have this mindset too. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the pattern. That's the mindset. So we need to embrace the worldview of the cross. We need to make that journey. I hope you're moving on that journey. But we embrace that mindset of the cross with the bigger picture of God's great victory and knowing how the story ends. So I started off talking about that wilderness experience and that really bad day when I was sick. I have to tell you, I'm glad I went. I tell you, it was worth it. There's some great vistas, there's some conversations, there's some journal entries on my solo day. I wouldn't take it back, right? So when I think about that trip, I don't think about that day so much. Every once in a while. But I think about all the other things that flowed out of that trip. And as we think about our journey, we need to be committed to taking that journey. It's the path of the cross. But we can do it with confidence that at the end of that trail is joy and blessing and glory.